You know, as I've contemplated what I'd like to share over the next several weeks, beginning with last week, I thought I really can't do wrong by going to Jesus' last words to his disciples in the upper room. And I want to preface this by saying that we've been doing a lot of reflecting, and I'm going to do that even more next week, over the years, and kind of just funny things that happened. And I'll tell you about one. This was over in the old location, and some of you remember the old location, and I had sort of a stream of jokes that weren't funny that I was telling, which is very rare for me, as you know. And finally, one Sunday morning, I threatened the congregation with canned laughter if they didn't start laughing. And so I was serious about it. And that Wednesday night at choir practice, we had a choir, I think it was about 70 people at the time, and they didn't know what we were doing, but I told our sound guy, I said, "Now listen, I want you just to get the choir laughing hysterically for about 30 seconds or so, and I've got a place where I want to use that." And so the choir didn't know what they were laughing at, but some of you remember that. I mean, they were just laughing, just screaming with laughter, howling with laughter. And so the following Sunday morning, I told Rob, "Now you have it queued up because I'm going to tell this joke, and make sure it's queued up so that at the end of the joke, we'll have all this laughter." And but the problem was as I told the joke, and it kind of the response was about normal. So the problem was Rob didn't quite have the laughter queued up to the end of the joke. And so about 5 seconds later, when it gets quiet, man, there's just this laughter, like, maybe I can say it, all the Aggies finally got it, you know. I always say my jokes go over better when I have a translator, and I guess that's part of the problem. I know that doesn't seem as funny to you as it did at us at the time, but let me share one of my better jokes, and it does lead into my message. I have been accused in the past of telling jokes that had nothing to do with my message. And that has happened on occasion, I can tell you. But this one this morning is pretty good. It's one I've told back several years ago, but it's a trial in a small town where the prosecuting attorney has just called his first witness to the stand. And she was a grandmother. She was an elderly woman. He approached her and he said, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" She responded, Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people, you talk about them behind their backs, you think you're a big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper-punching paper pusher. Yes, I know you." And the lawyer, he was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and he asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" Again, she replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. He's lazy, he's bigoted, he has a drinking problem. His law practice is one of the worst in the state. Not to mention, he's cheated on his wife with 3 different women. Yes, I know him." The defense attorney almost died at this point. The judge brought the courtroom to silence, called both counselors to the bench, and a very quiet voice said, "If either one of you lowlifes ask her if she knows me, you're going to be jailed for contempt." Thank you for that laughter. Whether it was sincere or not, I don't know. Well, let's stand together and read from John 15. John 15, 1 through 8. "Better words I could not leave you with than these words of Jesus here." Now, let's pick it up at the end of verse 31, because there's a transition here where they're moving now from the upper room to the other side of the Kidron Valley, to the Garden of Gethsemane, from where Jesus will be arrested and ultimately led to his trial. At the end of verse 31, "Arise, let us go from here. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and he is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be given to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. Father, what a joy it is for me to stand here every week, and I do not take that for granted, and to be able to open up your word to your people. Lord, I'm just so thankful for the support, encouragement we've had over the years, for the wonderful memories that have been created, for the way you have used this congregation to minister around the world, for the way that you have blessed our congregation with the gift of giving, and we pray that that would be a gift that would continue in years and years to come until Jesus comes. Lord, we're mindful we are in a quiet, safe, cool, comfortable place this morning, but there are many of our troops. There are many multitudes of people, millions of people, even billions of people that are trying to scrape by this morning and are looking out, just trying to survive. And we pray that you will meet them where they are. For our president, for our leaders, we pray for wisdom, for protection, for provision, for every need. Father, as we step out into the future as a congregation, we know it's an uncertain future, but each of us live lives that are very uncertain. But one thing we know, and that is that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that we know the one who is truth. And we thank you for that. Would you just validate that truth again in our hearts this morning and speak to us in powerful ways, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Glad to have our district superintendent here, Dr. and Mrs. Bob Raleigh, this morning visiting. And really appreciate the times with Bob and the support and encouragement he has been. To try to get you in the setting of this wonderful upper room discourse, he's now on the move, and he's taking his disciples from the upper room where he had given them wonderful, reassuring, comforting words that we looked at last week, that he's leaving, but he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's sending another, that is his Spirit, and his Spirit is going to comfort them and lead them and guide them into all truth. And now all at once he says, arise, let's go. And most commentators say this was his challenge to them, that he knew he was about to confront the enemy. He was in the midst of taking on the prince of darkness, the enemy, Satan himself, embodied in the person of Judas, as he was facing his arrest and coming trial. And as they are winding their way from the western side of the city of Jerusalem, and they're going through the streets of Jerusalem and then out the eastern gates and across the Kidron Valley, and now they're up on perhaps the side of Gethsemane, Jesus points back to his disciples to that beautiful place called the temple. And one of the national symbols of Israel that was on the temple at the time was a cluster of grapes, representing their fruitfulness and their prosperity. And of course, he would have been passing with his disciples through many vineyards, and so they would have been able to see grapes, much like you see in the picture here behind me. And he used that as an object lesson, an illustration. And he takes them back in time to the Old Testament, no doubt, where they would have been familiar with the imagery that Israel herself had been called to be the vine of God. We read that, for example, in Psalm 80 in verses 8 and 9, where we read the words of Asaph, who writes, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have prepared, you have cultivated the land. You have planted the land, the vine in the land. You have prepared for it, and you have caused it to take deep root. And it literally filled the land. And he's referring to the time when God called them out of the land of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land of Canaan, and now they filled the land of Canaan. They were a vine. Or in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where Israel is spoken of as the beloved vineyard of God who has a son. And he says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, and he cleared out its stones, and he planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a tower in the midst of it. He made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Because of this, God said to Israel, I will take away its hedge. It shall be burned and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down, and I will lay it waste." And we know that's ultimately what happened to Israel, this vine of God. Because of her disobedience, because of her rebellion, God finally brings judgment down upon her, and that final judgment in AD 70, when Titus and the Roman armies came in and destroyed the city and burned down the temple, and the people were scattered. And Luke reminds us of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21, where he says, "And they will be led away into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So we're living in the times of the Gentiles, but we also know that we're going to approach the end of this age, and we're living in the end of this age because the Gentiles have now been pushed out of the old city. Israel is reoccupying the old city, and God is about to restore that vine once again to be the fruitful vine that he planned it to be when he called Israel to be a nation. So he's not finished with her yet. And Zechariah chapter 12 through 14 tells about the time when in that day, Israel will recognize her Messiah, the one whom they pierced, the one for whom they will mourn as one mourns for an only son, their firstborn. And in one day, not only will Israel recognize their Messiah, but there will be a national repentance. And that will be the beginning of God's spiritual work in his people Israel. And so all of that is inerrant there in the vine. And yet here's Jesus saying to his disciples in verse 1, "I am the true vine." What did he mean by this? This is one of the great statements, the great I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. There are at least seven, depending on how you classify John 8, verse 58, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." But there are seven great I Am statements of Jesus in John's Gospel, and this is one of them. And he's not saying, "I am the true vine," in contrast to the counterfeit vine, but rather he says, "I am the true vine," in the sense that I am no longer a type, but I am the real thing. And prior to this, Israel was a type of the vine. But Jesus himself is the true vine. He is no longer the shadow, but he is the substance. He is the real thing. He is the real deal. He did not mean true in contrast to something that is false, but rather something that is genuine, opposed to a mere copy of something. Now, all of this is really crucial to our understanding here of the Christian life. Because, you see, the essence of the Christian life is not a series of do's and don'ts and laws and regulations that define what a Christian is. A Christian is one who has Christ abiding in him and who is abiding in Christ, and one in whom the very life of Jesus Christ resides, just as the life of the vine resides in its branches and bears fruit. So it's a beautiful metaphor here of this wonderful truth that Jesus is teaching to his disciples, that this is the Christian life. And he draws attention to the vine dresser, who is the father. He says, my father is the vine dresser. The Greek word here is the word from which we get the English name George. He is a farmer. He is the cultivator of the soil. He is the one who looks out for the vine. He is the one who is concerned that the branches are healthy and bear good fruit. That's what the father does. I want you to notice several key words here this morning in this teaching. First of all, the word branch in verse 2. He said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he probably, most of our translations has the phrase, he takes away. And that has caused many to be confused that maybe even he's referring here to, there can come a moment in your life when you can lose your salvation. That if you're not bearing fruit, kind of a threat in other words, if you're not bearing fruit, then you're going to be taken like a branch. You're going to be taken out of the vine. You're going to be cast away. But that really probably is not the best interpretation of this verse. In fact, the Greek word iro can also be translated as lifts up. Now, again, you'll notice in the vine here, in the grape cluster behind me, that the branch and the vine goes upwards. And it's to be up, because that's the only way that the branches are going to be able to bear fruit is if they are off of the ground. There are some fruits, you know, and some vegetables that bear the best if they're touching the ground. Squash and potatoes and other things that would immediately come to your mind. But grapes are not that way. And so as the vine dresser comes along and he looks at the grapes, and if its branches are down and they're dragging on the ground, he knows it's not going to bear healthy fruit. So what does he do? His first concern is to take the branch and to lift it up, to clean it off, and to expose it to the sunshine and the fresh air, because he knows that's how it will bear much fruit, more fruit, and as he said in verse 5, much fruit. Now, so his first act here is to support the vine, or to support the branches, and to care for them in order that they have a chance to be fruitful. And I suppose in the Christian life that what he does with us is, through the various experiences of life, when he sees us down in the dirt and he sees that we're not bearing fruit, then he brings experiences into our lives in order to lift us up and draw us closer to him. And that's what some of us are experiencing right now. In fact, I've heard it said, and you've probably heard it said too in various ways, that there are basically three places as Christians we are, and even non-Christians we might say, the same is true, and that is that either we are going into a trial, or we are in the midst of a trial, or we have just come out of a trial. But we learn, as Jesus did, obedience by the things which he suffered. And so the difficult things that God brings into our lives, they're all intended to lift us up and to draw us closer to him. Now, there's a second word here, and that is the Greek word katharizo, from which we get the word Catherine. Some of you may have the name Catherine or Kathy this morning. It comes from this Greek word, and it literally means a catharsis. Now, I won't go into detail about what this means in medical terms, but catharsis means a cleansing, a purging. And so what the Father does is he lifts the branch up and then he cleanses it, he purges it, he, and some translations have the word, he prunes it, he strips away. He strips away all that is harmful, the insects and the moss and the little nubs, the dead wood, whatever it is that's collecting on the vine, because he knows that ultimately it can squeeze the very life out of the branch so that the branch becomes unproductive. So he strips it away. And spiritually, this refers to the stripping away process that God does in our lives to make us more like Christ the vine. There's a lot of work that he is constantly doing in our lives, the cutting, and it hurts, it wounds. And there are some of us here this morning that you're deeply wounded and you're hurting and you're bleeding emotionally, because the Father is in the midst of the pruning process. It might be a stripping away of relationships. I spent an hour and a half this week with a pastor in the area whose wife has filed for divorce. He's losing his church, losing part of his family. It's a very difficult time for him. And just to see the hurt that he was feeling, the pain he was feeling. And before he left my study, I put my hands on his shoulders and I called him by name and I said, God isn't finished with you yet. This is a tough place to be, and no one can really understand it unless you've been there. But I said, just like Israel, God has a future and a hope for you. He's not finished with you. The final chapter has not been written. And part of that pruning process is it hurts. It's difficult. It can be the stripping away of relationships. It can be the rearranging of our priorities. It might be the loss of income, the denial of a promotion, the abandonment of a friend, the loss of a business, any other number of things. And we get angry about our circumstances instead of being able to see God does have it all in control, and God does have a plan ultimately for my life, and it's a plan for good and not for evil to give us a future and a hope. So he lifts us up, he draws us up, he draws our hearts to him, and then he begins to strip away all of the waste and the rubbish from our lives, and his purpose is to make us more fruitful. Now let's look at the word fruit for a moment. What did he mean by fruit? He mentions in verse 2 fruit, and then in verse 2 again more fruit, and then down in verse 5 it's much fruit. That's God's intention and plan for our lives, is to bear fruit. Now when I first became a Christian and I was especially in my teenage years, just the messages I was hearing, I thought fruit was primarily my sharing Christ with people and seeing how many of them I could bring to a decision who would say, yeah, I'll trust Christ and pray with them, and it was kind of another notch in my belt. And I thought I was being a very fruitful Christian by doing that. And it wasn't until years later, and I'm not saying that's not part of it, because I believe that when we are fruitful, we are going to impact the other lives of other people, and we will have opportunities to lead other people to Christ. But the fruit here that Jesus is referring to is not just the fruit of winning others to Christ. It's far more significant than that. Let's go back for a moment to John 14. In John 14, Jesus said, I'm going, but I'm going to send another, a comforter, who's going to be with you, not only with you, but he's going to be in you. I've only been able to be with you, but my spirit's going to be in you, and he's going to lead you and guide you into all truth. He is the one who's going to make you fruitful. So obviously the fruit that Jesus is talking about here is a fruit that comes from the Spirit, because the Spirit was going to come to indwell them. And so we naturally would think of Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That kind of fruit ought to manifest itself in your home, in your marriage, in your business, in your church family, in all of our relationships. I see so many people today getting caught up in various movements. And one of the questions I want to ask is, your involvement in this movement, has it made you more loving? Has it, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Is there more joy in your life? I see people get involved in things and they're robbed sooner or later. They're just robbed of their joy. Has it given you more peace, or has it brought turmoil and turbulence and just this churning in your life? And you can go through all of those and say, you know, it may be a relationship. And if in that relationship you're not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, then you need to give up on that relationship. It's not of the Spirit, and we're to be walking in the Spirit. For this fruit of the Spirit must come from for outreach to be effective. And my prayer is that this church will, as in the words of Rick Lowe, continue, and it will even enhance not only the reaching out, but reaching far. But in order to do that, we've got to abide in Christ so that we can be fruitful in the work that he's called us to do. Now, this is his desire for our lives. Look at verse 3. There's that sense in which we were initially cleansed by the word when Jesus shared the word. And obviously he's talking here about how he'd already shared the word with them. And there was a cleansing process. And he illustrated to them by washing their feet in John chapter 13 of what it means to be humble and what it means to be serving one another. And he said, you are clean, but not all of you are clean, referring to Judas.
And he's talking about how the Word here has a sanctifying, cleansing effect in our lives. That's why we need to be reading the Word of God every day. It's because the Word itself cleanses us. And there's many times when, as Christians, if we refuse to allow the Word of God to cleanse us and we're not abiding in Christ through that Word cleansing us on a daily basis, then maybe God does allow more opposition, more difficulties, more stress into our lives in order that we learn obedience by the things we suffer. And so here are the disciples. Jesus is saying to them, you've already been cleaned, but there's that necessary cleansing that must take place on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. I suppose the first verse I ever learned by memory was probably one you've learned by memory, and if you haven't, you will now. John 11:35. Does everybody know what John 11:35 is? Jesus wept. Does everybody know John 11:35? Raise your hand. You know John 11:35. Yeah, what is it? Jesus wept. So you've memorized a verse if you didn't know before. I think the next verses that I memorized were Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The only Bible I ever won in a contest, I won as a teenager, and it was for memorizing the most Bible verses. And I remember when the pastor of this little church gave me the Bible. It was a Scofield Bible, and he wrote in the flyleaf of that Bible, he said, "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." And I look back at those simple words that were written, and thought, you know, they really have been validated in my life. Because when I'm going through some really tough times and I'm discouraged, sometimes the last thing I want to do is spend time in the Word. It's the thing I need to do mostly, and pray. This book will keep you from sin, but on the other hand, sin will keep you from this book. And my greatest encouragement to all of you regarding your future is that you spend time in this Word, memorizing this Word, meditating in this Word. Jesus said Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify or cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word." In John 17:17, Jesus said, "You are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." Sanctify them through thy truth, he said. Thy word is truth. It's the Word that sets us apart. It's the Word that cleanses us, and we need to allow that Word to just filter through our minds moment by moment. Several years ago, as I started a series in 1 Peter, I challenged all of you to memorize 1 Peter. You know, there were two ladies that accepted that challenge. And the one came up to me a few weeks ago when I was talking about the importance of Scripture memory in my own life, and she shared with me that she and a friend, and I'll not mention either one of them, they've been here at Wayside a long time, but they accepted that challenge. And now they are into their sixth book that they're memorizing. And this lady sitting out here this morning said to me just a few moments ago, she said, "You know, it's given me such peace, and it's given me a purpose. And my thoughts, you know, I mean, that's the way it does. It affects our lives. We fill our lives with everything else. We need to fill ourselves with the Word of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What does it mean to renew your mind? It means to allow the Word of God to filter through your life, master the Word, and let the Word of God master you. And if it's a congregation, we do that in the future, you know what? We're going to be just fine. You're going to be just fine. Because this congregation will be founded and remain solid upon the bedrock of God's truth, His holy Word. And there's not a lot of congregations that are there today. Psalm 1 and verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be what? Fruitful. He'll be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, always bearing its fruit in its season. Its leaves will never wither, and whatever he does, he's going to prosper in it. God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, Joshua, you take this word and do not depart from it. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And I believe that promise is still valid for the church of Jesus Christ today. Some of you might be going through a real pruning process right now in your life. And I would ask you the question, is God using the sharp circumstances of life to cut off some of the old growth that's hindering you? It might be old ways of thinking. It might be some habits, some addictions. But the word of truth is pointing out in your life. Sooner or later, pruning will come. It comes for churches. We've been, as you know, through a pruning process. Pruning is a good thing, as painful as it is. It's a good thing because the whole purpose of pruning back a branch, any kind of a branch, is in order to make it more productive, to have more branches, to have more fruit. And that's where we are as a congregation and where God wants us to be. And then there's that third word, abide. Abide, verse 4. What is our responsibility in all of this? It is to abide in Christ. I couldn't give you more important encouragement this morning than these words of Jesus. Abide in Christ. It speaks of union and communion. It speaks of being united with Christ and at the same time communicating with Christ. I speak to Christ through prayer. He speaks to me through his word. So that our lives on a daily basis must have both aspects involved. In fact, actively, we must abide in him, and passively, we must allow him to abide in us. And both relationships are absolutely essential if we want to be fruit-bearing Christians. Ray Stedman, in his one of his books, writes, when our Lord says, abide in me, he's talking about the will, about the choices, the decisions we make. We must decide to do things that which expose ourselves to him and keep ourselves in contact with him. That's what it means to abide in him. And that's what the Bible study and prayer is all about. It means to keep that love relationship, that intimacy with him alive. Now, it doesn't mean that your relationship is going to be the same 35 years after you become a believer as it was when you first became a believer. And you may not have that same intensity in your relationship. I think we can compare earthly relationships, and especially as it relates to marriage. Vernon Grounds, who is a well-known evangelical patriarch and in many ways impacted my life through his writings, and I heard him speak at our chapel at our for a week in our spiritual life conference at the college I graduated from. And Vernon Grounds is now 90 years of age. He's been married for 65 years. And he was recently interviewed by Philip Yancey. And in that interview, Philip Yancey quotes him. He said, we shouldn't expect a relationship with God to be on a constant plane all the time. Believe me, over 65 years of marriage, you don't stay on a plane of ecstasy all the time. Romance started for me as a blazing bonfire, you know. You light up my life. After a few decades, it settled into something more like a heap of glowing coals. Sure, some of the heat dissipated, but the coals are good too. You can roast marshmallows, warm your feet. It's a different level of companionship that opens up. Haven't you found that to be true in your marriage? Haven't you found that maybe to be true in your relationship with Christ? Has it grown to the point to where you can trust him when you don't understand what's going on in your life? I believe that's the place that God ultimately wants us to be, where we can trust him when we don't know why he's allowing the things that he does to come into our lives. I confess to you that my great Achilles heel has been at the end of verse 5. Where Jesus said to his disciples, if you don't abide in me, just remember, without me, you can do nothing. And I'm just honestly confessing, far too much of my ministry has been my ministry. Not allowing Christ to work through me in ways that I believe he's always wanted to. It's probably true with you too. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It wasn't in as he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it wasn't the cleverness of words and the philosophies of men, but rather it was in the demonstration of spirit and of power. It was the Spirit of God speaking through Paul in Romans 15. He said, I dare not speak of anything that Christ has not produced through me. And I look back over my life and I say, I wonder, Lord Jesus, how much of what I have done has really been you doing it through me? Because if it wasn't you doing it through me, then it amounts to absolutely nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. I've got this little glove up here. I thought I'd give you an object lesson this morning. Maybe you've seen this before. Not this glove, but this illustration. I had to look around for this glove. That's how insignificant this glove is in and of itself. And I could throw this glove around. I could beat the glove. I could do all kinds of things with this glove. I could destroy it because it has no power in and of itself. This glove can do absolutely nothing in its own strength. But on the other hand, I can slip this glove on, and all at once, it can do all kinds of incredible things. Probably, in many ways, has the power to destroy the world, if the opportunity was there. I mean, it's incredible what one hand can do. And that's what Jesus is saying, and it's a vivid reminder. Without me, you can do absolutely nothing. And I want to say as a church that if we do not abide in Christ in the future and make Christ, as Paul says, to be our very lives, then we have no future. We have no fruit. We are without hope. Remember what Jesus said to his church at Ephesus in Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. He said, I know your works. I know your patience. I know you're intolerant towards those who are evil. You have many wonderful traits, but I have this against you, and that is that you have left your first love. It was a constant choice. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or I will come and take away the candlestick. You'll no longer be burning in your community. And it's a sober warning for us, isn't it? That we've got to abide in Christ. We've got to have pastors and elders and lay people who are committed to the ultimate authority of the Word of God and declaring that full counsel of God. Christ is the head of the church. He is the vine. We are the branches, and severed from Him, there is no life at all, whether it be individual or corporate. If we do not have that vital link in contact with Him, then we're going to be fruitless. John Phillips writes some wonderful words. He says, only the abiding life can become the abounding life. We want to abound. And I see this happening in so many churches today where they're giving way to entertainment and other kinds of gimmicks to get in. It's like the world has just come right into the church. We want to abound. We want the numbers. We want to do almost anything. Today the word is pragmatism. If it works, use it. But that's not God's way. If we really want to abound with fruit, then we've got to, first of all, abide. The abiding comes before the abounding. Wonderful words. Without Him, we can do absolutely nothing. Billy Graham has, on several occasions, talked about a moment in his life when he and his wife, Ruth, they were still healthy, and they were invited to stay in the home of a very wealthy man who was 75 years of age. In fact, he was one of the wealthiest men in the world. And at one point, he turned to Billy Graham and he said, Billy, he said, I am one of the wealthiest men in the world. He said, I have my own yacht. I can go out on the waters whenever I want to. I've got my own private plane. I can fly anywhere I want to, any place in the world at any time. He said, I've got the money to do anything that I want. I am one of the wealthiest men in the world, but I am also the most miserable man in the world. And then Billy said a little while later he was visiting with a pastor of a small church not far from where they live in North Carolina, and he said, I sat down with this man, and he said, you know, I hardly have a penny to my pocket. He said, I have very little in the way of earthly possessions, but he said, I am without a doubt one of the happiest men in the world. What was the difference? Abiding. The wealthy man could have life too. He could have that abundance too, if he was willing to abide in Christ. Jesus said, you abide in me, my words abide in you. Whatever you ask, it's going to be done for you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you're going to have joy. You're going to have my kind of joy. That's what he promises them later on here in John chapter 15. So that ultimately everything we're looking for is found in Jesus. He is the great vine. We are the branches. And he wants to bear fruit through us. Now that brings us to this last phrase in closing this morning. Down in verse 6 and 7, he said, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. Does that unsettle you a bit? Does that maybe cause you to question what your relationship is with the Lord? If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. This verse is often been cited by those who believe that a Christian can lose his salvation. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that other than to say Jesus has already sort of corrected that error in thinking. Because in John chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. And God, as we often have heard said, is not an Indian giver. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You talk about security, there's security in John 10 verses 28 through 30. So there must be another interpretation here, lest Scripture contradicts itself. Others have noted the change in pronouns. For example, all the way down through verse 5, Jesus is referring to I, me, and you, personal pronouns. But then you get down to verse 6, all at once it becomes impersonal, third person. He said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and he is withered. And it may be Judas that Jesus had in mind, who had already left, and he had identified him as the betrayer. And so that there are those who are like Judas, who are part of a movement, but they're not part of the master. They are in the church, but they are not in Christ. They have no personal relationship with Christ. They enjoy the benefits of having an identity with the church and may even be involved in ministry, but they have no real relationship with the master, with the vine. Years ago, I memorized a poem that's always stuck with me about the days of Noah. It says, many hundred years ago, they ventured to remark that old Noah had some carpenters to help him build the ark. But sad to think, on that last day when Noah entered in, those carpenters were left outside and perished in their sin. How sad to think this same sad fact exists among the sons of men today, who help to build the so-called church but are not born again. They stay behind for sacrament, they work, they sing, they pray, yet never have accepted Christ, the life, the truth, the way. Another judgment day will come as sure as came the flood, and only those will be secure who shelter neath Christ's blood. And that's a possible interpretation, is it refers to those who are part of a ministry, part of a church, part of the evangelical movement, but really are not in Christ. And Christ is not in them. And at some point, that unbelief will be exposed. And then there's a third view, which I also think has merit. And that is that these are the believers' works that are referred to here that are going to be burned, which would directly connect it to the end of verse 5. Without me, you can do nothing. And whatever you do, apart from that, is simply going to be taken out and it's going to be burned. So it could be the believer's works that he has in mind. And this would connect with 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, where we read these words, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, things that will stand the test of fire, his works are going to remain. But if he builds wood, hay, and straw, they're going to be burned. And he said, yet if his works are burned, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But here's a man that Paul pictures, that he spent his whole life as a believer, and everything he's worked for at the end of his life just simply goes up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. I love that poem, and I conclude with this morning. It's called, When I Stand at the Judgment Seat of Christ, and He Shows Me His Plan for Me. The plan of my life, as it might have been, had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here, and I checked Him there, and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still? He would have me rich, but I stand here poor, stripped of all but His grace. While memory runs like a hunted thing down pathways I cannot retrace, then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I will face with empty hands. I will there bow my uncrowned head. And then there's that prayer. O Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. O take me and break me and mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. I'd like for us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. First of all, you may be one of those who you're here this morning, but you really sense by the presence of the Holy Spirit that you're not vitally united with Christ. And you can acknowledge your sin this morning, because it's the sin in our lives and the sins that come from that sin nature that ultimately have caused that separation from God, that feeling of aloneness, the feeling of abandonment, that feeling of being so distant from the God who created us. And you can have that relationship with Him this morning through that admission. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sin, and I invite you to come into my life this morning. A simple prayer like that can bring you right directly into His presence, where you can begin a new relationship, a new journey in life. Maybe you're here this morning as a believer, and you're just going through some very difficult times, and the temptation would be to get angry, to become bitter, rather than seeing God's bigger picture. Being able to even rejoice in the midst of trouble, as the Word reminds us so many times, because we do see God's hand. We will be able to look back in years to come and see that this pruning, this cleansing, was a good thing. Would you turn that back to Him this morning and allow Him to work His perfect will in your life? We have prayer teams that are available. We'd love to talk with you. Father, I pray that as we conclude this time together, that you would continue to use this wonderful picture that our Lord gave us of the vine, the branches, and the fruit. That we, individually, we as a church, will always value the relationship more than anything else. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to make a comment before we break up this morning. Next weekend will be our final weekend as In My Position. Now, hopefully, I'll be invited back at some point in the future to be able to share with you as a congregation I love, but the relationship will obviously be a different relationship. But I want to encourage you, the month of June, we have some great speakers lined up. As you know, everybody loves Rander Draper. Rander's going to be here that first weekend. And then you'll notice three professors from Dallas Seminary who are all very gifted speakers, scholarly men, are going to be here. You're going to have some great speakers in the month of July. And so I just encourage you by those words. This is an exciting time. And it's an exciting time for you folks. It's an exciting time for us. And we just thank God for you. So Lord bless you. You are dismissed this morning.